Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome, welcome, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your word. We thank you for the preciousness of it. We thank you for the depth that is in it. We thank you for the simplicity as well that's in it, Lord, and help us to recognize our need to be obedient to you, not in the mysterious things, but in the very direct things that you tell us. And today, a very practical lesson for us in the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and what a rich epistle this has been. And thank you for it. And so lead us now as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we are finishing 1 Thessalonians today, and this is really an epistle on how to live as Christians in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. And one of the things that keeps impressing me, at any rate, is the brevity of time Paul was with the Thessalonians. He was only there 3 Sabbaths teaching, meaning that he probably was not ministering to them more than a month. So if you were going to plant a church, and he was only there a month, not by design, he wanted to stay longer, but he got run out of town. And you remember his ministry here, he was in Turkey, wanting to go north, and the Spirit forbade him, wanting to go south, the Spirit forbade him. He kept going till he got to the end of Turkey, where today is Troas, or was Troas, and then there he was. But then he got a call, a vision from the man in Macedonia that's in Europe, with Turkey at the western end of Asia. And so he went there, and the wind at his back, and they made that long trip in one day. And he gets to Philippi, and he meets Lydia, and she comes to the Lord, and they have that beautiful experience there. And then he gets arrested and beaten because of the resistance to the gospel, as always will occur. And then the magistrates and so forth wanted him out, and he went on to Thessalonica, which is about, 60 miles, 90 miles away. And he was there for only 3 weeks, and they ran him out of town there. Now he goes to Berea, and they come down, and they run him out of town there. Now, if you were on that mission trip, would you think you're really in the Lord's will? I mean, every place you go, you create a revolution, an uprising, and you get beaten, and you get in prison. And, I mean, it's like, you can't keep up. Of course, they didn't have any communication in those days, but today you wouldn't be able to keep up with all your supporters of all the disasters happening to you. You would have them so fast, and everybody would say, oh, poor Paul. Oh, the poor guy. He's never going to make it. And I don't know, I thought the Lord was behind him, but I see the Lord is really against him, because all he's doing is getting run out of town, and he's getting beaten and in jail. How bad. But we see, on the other hand, how the Lord is using him, and that is the way it is. You want to be used by the Lord, expect some experiences personally of great resistance. You're not going to proclaim the exclusivity of Jesus Christ without resistance, and that will take all kinds of forms. It can take the form of really dramatic persecution. It can take the form of death. But if you're really representing the Lord, you are not concerned about the resistance. You're concerned about getting the gospel out, right? And so in Thessalonians here, we have this great exhortation here all the way through, and we see that Paul, in 3 Sabbaths, stressed the coming of the Lord so much that now, a little while later, a few months later, then he went on down to Athens, and then he went down to Corinth, and he's really concerned, as we studied the last two times, about how this church was doing. Will they make it? Will they survive? Do they have enough faith to withstand the attacks of Satan? And will they, just walk away from the whole thing? And he was so concerned about establishing them in their faith, as we studied. And it reminded us, as important as evangelism is, that's just the very first step. That's the delivering of the baby in the obstetric ward. And you don't get a lot of hard labor out of a baby in the obstetric ward, do you? They got to grow, and they got to be nurtured. And if you don't nurture them and help them, they won't survive, right? So it's the same thing with our faith. So Paul is so concerned that they would be established in their faith. And so he couldn't endure it any longer. So as you know, he sent Timothy back. And then Timothy comes back with this great report. Not only are they surviving, but they have grown and they're affecting the whole area. The whole area of Macedonia and part of Achaia there, but with the effects of their ministry. Great report. But they had a question. They said, now we know what happens if the Lord returns and we're going to be taken in the clouds and we're going to be with him forever. But what about the people who've died? And we've had some people die already and the rapture hasn't occurred. What about them? So then Paul tells them what? They're not a disadvantage. Those who sleep first will be raptured first. But it's all like the twinkling of an eye. And so the good news is of the rapture, whether you're dead or alive, it's a glorious, glorious thing because we will be with the Lord forevermore, right? So we had that in the last chapter of chapter 4, and we read, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the 16th verse of chapter 4, with the voice of an archangel, the sound of the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God, the sound of a shout. Those three are descriptions of the Lord himself as he comes and meets us, and will meet us in the clouds. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be what? Raptured, raptured, harpazo, caught up, snatched away together. We shall be snatched away together with him or with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus what? We shall always be with the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Is that exciting or what? Therefore, comfort another with these words. So we see then in John 14:3, Jesus has already said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, what? I will come again, that where I am, there you may be with me also. 1 Corinthians 15, it says, I share with you a mystery. Behold, in the twinkling of an eye, he will come and we'll all be changed, right? And then I wanted to just take you on over to the book of Revelation, because we will be talking about the day of the Lord, and the Revelation, of course, is part of that. And we see there in Revelation, and this is an introduction to the song we're going to sing today, by the way. There is some reason of why I'm going through this, but other than that also is to introduce the study. But in the book of Revelation, in the first chapter, you know, verse 19 is an outline of the book. And it says, write the things which you have seen. That's what happened in the past, the history. And the things which are, that's what's going on now. And then we read, and the things which will take place after this. After this is metatauta in the Greek. Now, if you go on over, he has the seven letters, and we'll go on by that. But now we get to chapter 4. By the way, this is chapter 4. This is not chapter 10, 11, or 12, or 14, or 15, or 16 for you mid-tribbers and post-tribbers. Chapter 4 precedes these other chapters. Very first words, after these things, metatauta, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which you must take place. I believe that is the rapture there. And we go on there. We're in the throne room of God. And we see then verse 9 of chapter 5, after Jesus has stood up and redeemed the earth, only he could redeem the earth and open the scroll and satisfy the seals. And verse 9 says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, for you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That is the song of the church. Nobody else can sing that song. So where's the church now? The church is in heaven, in the throne room in chapter 4 and 5. Not on earth, it's in heaven. And so we see then that we've got this new song, so I thought we would just sing it, so when we get there, it's already a song, you know. But, you know, we might not get lost too far. What is that, you know? And who knows whether this is a song or not. But it's called Revelation Song. And so the very first verse says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is he. Sing a new song. Sing a new song. So this is this new song. And this is all part of the day of the Lord, as we'll get into it in a few minutes. But let's sing along here, if you will. The Revelation Song, or you can listen if you would prefer. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We'll be looking at primarily who is to come again today, because this is really the theme of 1 Thessalonians. And so as we get to chapter 5, we have a remarkable statement here in this verse, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, talking again about the rapture and the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord begins when? It begins with the rapture of the church. The day of the Lord is not a day, it's a period of time. It goes on, and it starts with the rapture of the church. It will then include the tribulation. It will include Jesus coming back. Then it's going to include, really, in a sense, some people believe it goes that far as to the thousand-year millennial reign and all the way to the end of the thousand-year millennial reign. That's all aspects of Jesus' coming back and us being with him. And so, but concerning the times and the seasons, and we're back to Matthew here, well, it's in more than Matthew, but Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus was coming out of the temple and the disciples said, he's talking about the end times, and they said, when will these things be? And so Jesus talked about the times and the seasons. And we read here then in Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Now, that is a remarkable statement. That means what? That he's already taught them that, and he taught them that in 3 weekends. It's so amazing. How many churches today, if you were there 3 years, would you have a good grounding on the rapture? Would you have a good grounding on being expecting the coming? Would you have a good grounding on the times and the seasons? Many people wouldn't even have the slightest idea what the times and the seasons are all about. But he was only there with them a month. And it's just amazing to me that he had taught them so well in that time that he says, you have no need that I should write to you. But he says, for you yourselves know perfectly. How does he know that? Well, he could tell by when he was teaching them that they must have grasped it, because they know perfectly well the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. When does the thief come in the night? Does he send you a notice saying, I'm going to rob your house tomorrow night or next week or whenever? No, you don't know when he's coming. Now, this is for the world. The world doesn't know when the Lord is coming. But are you of the world? Or are you out of the world? Are you of the darkness? Or are you of the light? So we'll read that here. Verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, how much emphasis has been put on peace treaties and all this, particularly in the Middle East, in the last, I don't know how many presidential terms, and everybody wants peace, right? Israel wants peace. They've given away most of their, or much of their land for peace, and they haven't gotten anything but more war. Man will never establish peace on earth. But what is the thrust? What is the thinking today? Well, if we could just have one world, just a one world government, and a one world economy, and a one world defense, and a one world religion, we would have peace and safety, wouldn't we? Because we wouldn't have anybody to fight. We're all the same. But this thing about, unless Jesus Christ is the ruler in that situation, which he will be eventually, but any other situation with man at the head of that, you're going to have a disaster on your hands. But as this comes down to the end times, this is going to take shape more and more. And, you know, we got to get the Christians out of the way and all of this, because they're ones that are really, I just read this one guy, can't remember his name, I tried to forget it, some state senator from California, with this AB 1493, this horrible bill that's been passed through committee now. And he was quoted yesterday by saying the Christians are the problem of holding back the rights and the freedom of the transgenders. They don't like them and this and that. And I'm thinking, oh my, how sick and sad we are. But that's where we are, in particularly in this state. So we see then that when they say peace and safety, what? Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. I imagine you ladies have had children, many of you, maybe all of you, I don't know. You don't know when the labor pain is coming, do you? But when it comes, it comes. And when it comes for sure, I'm not talking about false labor, but when the labor pains really come, there's no turning back, right? You don't say, well, this is not very convenient, I want to wait till next Tuesday. So back into the womb, and we're going to wait till Tuesday. No, it happens. And it says labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. There's no escaping. You don't say, oh, well, wait just a minute, Lord, I'll get right with you. I just got to read Thessalonians one more time. And then, you know, I got to get my wife in on this and my kids in on this. So hold off a little bit on this. Never going to happen. It's going to happen. Boom. Like that, in the twinkling of an eye. And there is no escape for them. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. If you don't get anything else out of the subject, the study this morning, underline that verse. Do you really believe that? As children of the light, you're not in darkness so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. Meaning it shouldn't come upon you unexpectedly. Why? Because you're looking for it and you're waiting for it and you're watching for it. That's why your position on what's going to happen with the rapture is so very, very important. If it's not putting us in our tippy toes to expect it at any time, we're going to be surprised with it. And we read here, you are not in darkness. The darkness is the world, spiritually speaking. The darkness is in sin speaking. So that this day should overtake you as a thief. This should not happen to you. It should not happen to me. It shouldn't happen to any believer. They should be ready. Why? Verse 5, you're all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. And that's primarily referring to the spiritual side there, I believe, to sin. We're not of sin because Jesus has taken it away. He has paid the price for our sin. But the wicked of the world, who are not his, they have not had their sin taken away. Also, we see here that the day is generally when things are pretty bright and wide and clear, and the dark is when they're dark and all messed up. And we are not sons of the darkness, we're sons of the light. Verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Again, a great key verse. Let us not sleep as others do, but what? Let us watch. Let us watch and be sober. That means watch soberly, seriously, not frivolously. And, oh, it might happen, I don't know. Ha, 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 have you heard the latest joke? Ha, ha. Or what, I mean, you know, whatever. But we're to be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. And there, we're talking about all kinds of drunkenness, I think, but primarily, you know, those who would be filled with wine and so forth. But also, we get into sin in the darkness, don't we? Tending to do more sin in the darkness than in the light, I think, most of the time anyway. But let us, here's another instruction, but let us who are of the day be sober, we already got that, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. The breastplate, that was probably the most important piece of armor for a soldier because it protected the heart. In battle, particularly in these days, the battles with swords and spears and whatever, You could have an arm chopped off, you could have a leg chopped off, you could get stabbed in whatever part of your body and you would survive unless it's in the heart. If it's in the heart, you're dead, right? So you wanted to protect the heart. So what we have is a protection here spiritually as children of light. We have the breastplate of faith and love. That's a indicative here. We got the three standards again, faith, hope, and love. But the faith and love are protection for us. They're protecting us. They're protecting us. He's protecting us. I was thinking, you know, I live real close to church, so I only go through two intersections on the way over here. But even there, every time I go through an intersection, it's by the grace of God that I get through the intersection, right? Seriously, you look at the traffic. You watch the cars that enter the intersection long after the light turns red, going at 55 miles an hour, and the other cars that got the green light, they got to wait, right? They got to wait till this goes by, or otherwise, boom, you know? And we can only do so much as far as being careful ourselves, right? Because we can't prevent these other things from happening, but he protects us, doesn't he? He is our protector. Putting on the breastplate of faith and hope and the helmet, the hope of salvation. What is the thing surrounding you all total, particularly your heart and your mind and your head, is the helmet of salvation. That means the hope of salvation. What is the hope of salvation? The hope of salvation is the gospel message, really, that he has saved us and we have the hope of eternal life with him because our sins are paid. The price has been paid. That's what salvation is, isn't it? It's the substitutionary death that he made for us, paying in price our sin and the wrath of God fulfilled, so that we have that hope of salvation, that living hope. Now, verse 9, really, I keep saying these key verses, but this is a good one. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about that, and we think about the tribulation, great tribulation, and we think about what is the purpose of the great tribulation. The purpose of the great tribulation is for God's wrath, not man's wrath, not Satan's wrath, God's wrath to be poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. So what's it going to be poured out against? The Christ-rejecting world, right? And you might say, well, yeah, but back in the Old Testament, you know, people went through these things and God protected them and all this. Well, one of the real keystones here, I think, that we can look at is the story of Lot. And you know it, but let's just read it again. In Genesis 18, you know, the men were on their way to destroy Sodom, and they stopped by Abraham's tent and got refreshed. And then in verse 17 of chapter 18, we read, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And so the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, we're going to go destroy it." And right away, Abraham would have thought, oh, my nephew Lot lives there. But notice what he says. Verse 23, "Abraham came near and said, would you," speaking now to God in a sense, "also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Listen to this. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So we see then that Abraham, he starts to negotiate him down. Well, what if there's only 45? What if there's 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? Oh, and one more. What if there's only 10? And the angel says, if there's 10 righteous, we will not destroy it. So they go into the city, and obviously there's not 10 righteous. So now they're going to destroy it. But what happens the next morning? It says to Lot, get out of here, get out of this place. And then a little later on in verse 22, we cannot destroy this until you are out. God's wrath could not be poured out until righteousness was out of there. So that's the same thing we have, I believe, here in the rapture of the church. The righteous are taken out, and then the wrath of God is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Now, the day of the Lord, as we read then, as we have in this chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, it is this period of time, and there's a lot of it said about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. I put a few of these down on the front page here of your notes, and I'll just read them. You can follow along or just listen. But this is, the day of the Lord is spoken of a lot, and it typically, in the Old Testament, talks about a day of judgment. Now, the day of the Lord for us starts with a day of judgment, but it ends in a glorious, glorious ending. We don't have that in the Old Testament because Jesus hadn't come yet. He hadn't paid the price of sin yet, right? So we have the day of the Lord, and we have this one scripture here is in Isaiah 13. And see if you think the day of the Lord is a place that you want to be when God's wrath gets poured out. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy" what? "He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man than the gold of woolen edge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the days of his fierce anger." And then going on into Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the men shall cry out, this is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. I will bring distress upon man, and they shall walk like blind men, because, why? They have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like the dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land will be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Amos 5:18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord! To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him, so shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it. And then in Malachi 4:1, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither roots nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. There's another reference from Joel there. But as we get back to the text here in Thessalonians, we see then that this day of the Lord is well prophesied in the Bible and talked about much. And Jesus in Matthew 24, as I mentioned earlier, I think briefly, in the Olivet Discourse, he talks about it, and he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away, in verse 36 of 24 Matthew. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now here's the story of the world. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And so at the time of the flood, everybody was eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, just business as usual. And where are we today? Same place, same place. Business as usual. But we should be ready as children of light. So again, verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Such a beautiful thing. We're appointed for that. Salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins have been paid. We've been justified by his blood, just as if we had never sinned. And we have been made to be his heir forever and ever, to be with him where he is. So it's a beautiful, beautiful position that a believer has. Salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, dead or alive, in other words, whether we wake or we sleep, we should live together with him. Is that good news or what? Amen. So those of you who think you've got a cancer or whatever you've got, that you may not live more than a week or a year or a day or whatever it is, you're going to die. But you're going to die whether you have cancer or whether you don't going to die. But does it really matter? In one respect, you're going to be with him forever. Yes. And if the rapture happens before you die, you're in the rapture. If the rapture happens after you die, you're with most of the church, because as I mentioned last week, we got 50 generations or thereabouts, maybe more, of the church already in heaven. They're not going to go through the rapture here from the earth, but they will go through the resurrection associated with the rapture, right? But they're already in heaven. They didn't go through any of the wrath of God. So why would the last generation only of the church go through the wrath of God? They won't. I don't believe. Persecution, yes. Everybody's being persecuted. Many just got back from Africa. Lots of persecution, particularly around the Muslim fringes of the various nations, of the Christian nations. So Lot was persecuted in a sense. He was vexed in that city of Sodom. It bothered him, all the wickedness. So we have tribulation, but tribulation is not the great God's wrath being poured out. The great tribulation is, but the others aren't. And so we see then that Lot was gotten out of there and it wasn't destroyed, and we see that all the way through the scripture. I think that's the thrust of the scripture. But Jesus died for us, and whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So we say hallelujah, amen to that, don't we? And therefore what? Comfort each other and build each other up. Edify one another just as you also are doing. So this is good news. So we comfort each other, right?
Yes.
And we need comfort, don't we?
Yes.
We'll get into this a little bit later. We're to comfort the downhearted. We're to comfort the weak and so forth. Come alongside them. So hallelujah. Verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, we have what Vernon McGee calls another 22 commandments. So if you got the first 10 down, now we got 22 more, okay? But some of them are too hard. First one here, we're to esteem highly those who are leading over us in the church. That means leading. I'm not leading you, so you don't have to esteem me highly. But anyway, esteem them very highly. In love for why? Because their good looks and their charismatic charm? No, for their work's sake. They're proclaiming the gospel. And then a great statement there, which is obvious, be at peace among yourselves. Visualize two kinds of believers here. Forget the world. I mean, you know they're way off the target. Two kinds of believers. One comes in, every time you see that person, there's kind of a feeling of peace entering the room, and there's compassion and there's concern it's pretty much other-centered, right? And then there's the other kind that come into the room, pretty much self-centered, pretty much proud. They got you all arguing with each other before they're there 5 minutes. There's these arguments going on, right? Don't be on that side, be on this side, because we're to be at peace among ourselves. And non-believers will watch believers and see how they act. I had a great experience a few years ago. We took a group over to Austria. We had 38 suitcases that didn't make it because the power was out in LAX right before we left. And so we all end up in Delta there in Munich, Germany, and we walk in, we're all waiting for our bags, and nobody sees a bag. And there was an announcement on there that this group from Los Angeles, please report over here. So we went over there. And so we had got the good news. I got to give my group the good news. None of the bags made it. So everyone has to fill out a baggage claim form. And you think that's a lot of fun after flying for 12 hours, you know, fill all these things out. But the people were great. So we get to Salzburg, where our first stop was, and the next day they came with all the bags. Only thing is, we had three extra bags. It weren't ours. So they had label. They had things on it, and two of them were for one lady, and she lived in Salzburg. So I was able to get her on the phone, so she had a listed number. But the point I want to make, she said, oh, you're that group that came in on that same flight. I was noticing those people were so well behaved, and they seemed to be at such peace with each other. I mean, it's just great, isn't it? I mean, and at the time, you don't know people are watching you. The other guy was a businessman staying in Munich, and he had on the thing the hotel address. And so I call the hotel, and they call his room, and he's in the room. I mean, talk about wonderful. And so he was so glad to hear that the bag was there. So he said, oh, just have him send it on up. I mean, now that I know where it is, no problem. So the next day I took it down to the post office, and they mailed it up there, and he got it. But the point of it all, they watch us. The world watches us. And it doesn't have to be a group. It can be you by yourself. You're still the strongest gospel message any of us can make is our life. It's not our eloquent words. It's not our quoting scripture, although that's important. But it's our life. People watch us. And they really watch us when we're going through trouble. Because I say, I have the faith in the Lord. And then when I get in trouble, I go crazy. And that isn't a very good witness as far as I'm depending on the Lord, is it? So we see here then, to be at peace among yourselves. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. These are just some great Christ-like examples here of how we're to live. So we implore you, beseech you, beg you, exhort you, encourage you, brethren, believers, warn those who are unruly. What is an unruly? I believe the definition of that in this case is someone who's not living in accordance with the Word of God. These generally would be believers, but they're not, you know, they're Christian and they're doing unchristian things. They need to be warned. And that's not just the pastor of the church warning them, that's you and I, because we're the church. You see, you come along somebody that you know that they're unruly in this regard, kindly and lovingly point out, as the Lord would lead you and give you opportunity, to warn them, hey, you don't want to be on this track. You know, the Lord's coming soon. He could come any time. You want to be living in adultery when he comes? Well, you don't want to be in adultery any time, but particularly you don't want to be in adultery if that's the end of your time here. And then comfort the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted, that really means kind of timid people. Those who are really, you know, they don't push themselves to the front of the line all the time. They're really maybe more in the back of the line. And they're just kind of, they're nice. But they need some comforting because they're a little timid. Uphold the weak. We want to come alongside the weak and strengthen them. Not just to comfort them, but to strengthen them. And then be patient with all. Last night, in last night's study, I didn't even get through the study without getting impatient. And I mean, we're teaching this, and this is great, and everybody's going well. Well, anyway, I won't go into the details of what happened, but I got very impatient, and I'm not too embarrassed to tell you I got impatient, but I am too embarrassed to tell you the details. And it does affect another individual, which I would rather not get into either, because the world is too small. You'll go down the list of that little group on Monday night, see which one was it, you know. But the point is, it is hard to be patient, but that's the exhortation. So we ask the Lord for patience, right? And then when he gives us patience, he puts us in impatient situations, and we say, Lord, I don't like this. And he said, well, you asked for prayer for patience. I'm giving it to you. You know, what are you so upset about? Well, I'm impatient. I'm being patient, right? Be patient with all. Verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. The world always returns evil for evil. In fact, the reason we have an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth in the Old Testament was because the world wants two eyes for an eye, three teeth for a tooth. You knock my tooth out, I want to knock three of yours out. So an eye for an eye sounds like, well, that's really not really great, but it is, at least there's a fairness there. You're only knocking out the number of teeth that you get knocked out, which is better than the world, right? But here we have, don't return evil for evil, but always pursue what is good, both for you, yourselves, and for all. So we say the world gives evil for evil. We are to give good for evil, and we're to give good for good. If somebody is doing good things for you, return the favor. We want to do good for good, and we want to do good for evil. Then when it says pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all, the first part of that we all love. Do what is good for yourself. Yeah, I like that. I like this. A great scripture. I underline it. But then it says, and for all. Oh, I didn't underline that. No. Are you really concerned about good for others? Are you really concerned about them? Well, Christ was, and to be Christ-like, we are to be concerned for good, not for bad. Oh, I hope he gets it. I hope she gets it. You know, they're so wicked, man. I just hope they get it, you know, whatever. No, we're to be pursuing what is good for all, and for yourself too. Then we have a threesome here. I really always love to encourage with this. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. You want to know what the will of God is? This is the second time in this little epistle that the will of God is given. You remember the first time back in chapter 2, I think it was with regard to sexual immorality. This is the will of God that you obtain from sexual immorality. Here the will of God is that we rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. So this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. So that means this is to a church. This is to us, to the church. We're to be a rejoicing church. We're to be a praying church. We're to be a thankful church. So as part of the church, you yourself personalize this. How filled with joy are you? How filled with joy are you? How much of the time are you joyful? Now, if it had in there rejoice part of the time, I would say, got that one, Lord. Let's move on to the next one. But it says rejoice always. What? Always. Let's go on, and we'll talk about that in just the next one. Pray without ceasing. Now, if it would again, pray part of the time, I'd say, got that one, Lord. But it says without stopping. How can I do that? And then the next one, in everything give thanks. Now again, most things, Lord, I'm thankful. Yeah, got that one. But now go back. What does it say? Rejoice always. How can you rejoice always? Only by knowing that God loves you, because God is watching over you. He demonstrated his love to you by the cross. He sees the end from the beginning. Anything that's going on, he's allowing. And we know that all things work together for good eventually. So whatever he's allowing in your life is for a purpose, or he's going to use it for a purpose of improving you. So he doesn't want us murmuring. He doesn't want us complaining. Remember the children of Israel. The whole book of Numbers is filled with murmuring and complaining, murmuring and complaining. And how often are you murmuring and complaining? I'm not talking about any of you specifically, but just us. Are we rejoicing? Are we joyful because we know where we're going and we know what he's done for us regardless of the circumstance we're in? And then pray without ceasing. What does that mean? Does that mean you stay on your knees and you try to drive and see over the steering wheel? Praying and praying and praying. Well, prayer has a number of components to it, and it's each component has a lot of different things, but one of the aspects of prayer is being in the presence of the Lord. We would include worship in that. I think you would include singing in that, but it doesn't have to be singing. Worship is not just singing, but it's being in his presence, and it's sensing his presence, and that's really what we're talking about here, I think, without ceasing. All day long, every day, and every night, we're to be in his presence, right? In our heart. And then another thing about prayer is petition. We are taught in the model prayer, give us, O Lord, this day, our daily bread. We pray for ourselves, petitions for ourselves. And then the third is we intercede for others. We pray for others, church, countries, unbelievers, you name it, we pray for others. So in those various things, we're to do without ceasing. Now, Paul would say often in his epistles, he did in this one, I pray night and day without ceasing for you, right? This is what he's talking about here. And so this is what we're to do. We're to be a praying people, praying church. We're to pray without ceasing. And then in everything, giving thanks. Again, how can you give thanks for everything? You cannot unless you know that God is in control and you're trusting him for the outcome. Because what you see, there's nothing to be thankful for at that point. It's all, you know, you're ahead of 50 miles of muddy road and a record rainstorm is in the forecast and the clouds ahead of you are black or green. They're so bad, you know. I mean, kind of that dark green is when they really used to pour in the Midwest. Really, you'd have tornadoes and that and stuff. Really violent weather. But we are to give thanks because we know that he knows. And he will never give us more than we can handle. And when you look back now and think back about some of the real crises in your life, can't you see those crises probably ending up being some of the best parts of your life as you look back on them? But when you were going through them, you didn't think they were. I mean, when you were going through them, you thought, this is the worst. This is the worst it could ever be. Couldn't possibly anything good come out of this. Don't you understand, Lord? You know, I don't need another flat tire. I only have one spare, and I've already had two flats, you know, or whatever. And it's much worse than flat tires. But we can have flat tires in our lives, too, where we are out of spares, and we just are out of it. And that's where we need to be compassionate with others, too. When they're going through some of these really things, we need to encourage them. Think about what the Lord has in store for you. Think about what the Lord is going to do through this. And you got to be really careful. You can't. I mean, the last thing you walk up to is somebody who's really suffering a lot and say, well, it's all right, you're going to die anyway. Why are you so worried about being upset? I mean, that's not really very kind, is it? I don't think so. It might be accurate, but it's not with... We need truth and love, not... Truth without love is not going to be received. And love without truth is not love, right? If you say, oh, God is love, he loves you. You can live any way you want. God loves you. It doesn't matter. All roads lead to heaven. All roads lead to God. And that's not love. Then 19, do not quench the Holy Spirit. And quenching, just think of pouring a bucket of water over a fire, over a small fire, and you put it out. And so we can quench the Spirit. Those of you probably in group prayer meetings have often seen this happen. The prayer meeting starts, everybody is praying, is led by the Spirit, and man, you can really almost it's just the spirit is so strong. And then you get one person or two persons, they start off down a trail and they pray for, seems like an hour, it's probably only 3 or 4 or 5 minutes, but they end up, I mean, they may start off on track and then they go off. Now they're praying about Aunt Abby or Uncle Joe or whatever it is, or their cat or this or that, and or dog, maybe, I'm not sure. But and the spirit just, it's just quenched. And so pride, our pride will quench the spirit wanting to work. Our aggressiveness can quench the spirit. I would see Pastor Chuck from time to time over the years, particularly in a board meeting kind of a situation. Some problem would come up and, oh, we got to do this and we got to do that. And, oh, I would put my advice in there, which was usually a mistake. And Pastor Chuck would sit back and he'd say, well, yeah, those are probably all good ideas, but it doesn't give the Holy Spirit a lot of room to work, does it? Got the message. So we don't want to quench the spirit, right? By our busyness and our self-importance. Oh, I hope God doesn't take me home now because everybody needs me. I need a really a readjustment of my pride. In the reality, nobody needs you unless the Lord wants you here, right? And he's going to take you right on home anyway. And then after, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. I don't know if anybody's ever come up to you and really nailed you on a correct prophecy, but it's really right, but it really hurts, and you despise it. And your reaction is, how dare you bring that up to me? Man, I'm not a sinner like you are. If I was half the sinner you are, I would, you know, be beyond hope. No, don't despise prophecies. But then the next verse, test all things. Test them. Somebody comes up to you and says, the Lord tells me that, you know, you're going to win the lottery tomorrow. I mean, who wants a lottery? Everybody wins the lottery, ends up in trouble. But, I mean, something really, you know, or, you know, you any of you guys who are single and a woman walks up and says, the Lord told me I'm to marry you, you know, and you say, well, I mean, if he's telling you the same thing, okay, prophecy, listen to it. But if it's, you know, again, Pastor Chuck would say, when that came along, he'd say, well, when the Lord tells me, I'll let you know, you know. But until then, you know, forget it. Don't despise the prophecies, though, or don't despise any of the spiritual gifts. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Amen? When you have good things, hold on to them. Don't let them go. And then verse 22 is so important for every one of us. Abstain from every appearance or every form of evil. Couple comes in and they're not married. And they say, well, times are really tough economically. We're living together. I'm sharing the bed together. But, oh, you know, that you know, we're pure. We're pure. You're pure. Well, maybe they are. I don't know. But it's not the form of anything but evil. And people would say who are living around there, you know, those two aren't married. Of course, these days, maybe nobody pays any attention. But there was a time when we were young when that was a no-no, right? Anyway, abstain from every form of evil. Any of you ladies single want to ride with me? I probably won't give you a ride. I don't want to be in a car with a woman. I certainly don't want to be in an office alone with a woman. I just don't want, not that I'm concerned about anything in a sense, but it's appearance, right? So I go on mission trips and things, and sometimes women come up and say, what flight are you on, and so forth. I said, I don't want to fly with you. I don't want to be on the plane with you. Oh, something wrong with me, huh? No, no, I want to abstain from every appearance of questioning, you know? So if you've got a ministry to minister to prostitutes in bars, you may have that calling, but chances are when you come out of the bar, people are not going to think with a prostitute on your arm, they're probably not going to have the right thought of what you're doing, right? So abstain from every appearance of evil. 23, verse 23, now this is his closing prayer here. May the God of peace himself, what a beautiful prayer. May the God of peace himself sanctify you, set you apart completely. How much of you? Whole, spirit, soul, body. May your whole self, all three dimensions of you, which is really you. The part we see in here today is not us. These bodies are the tents that our soul and spirit live in. It's the medium of which we communicate and also, but it's not the real us. These are going to pass away. So he's asking for our whole self, the spirit, soul, and body to be sanctified or set apart completely and preserved blameless, that means without blame, when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So keep us pure until that day, Lord, is what Paul is saying. He's coming soon, but we don't know when. And until he comes, may the Lord keep you set apart and blameless. So that's really a great prayer for each of us, isn't it? Jude has that great closing benediction down to him who's able to keep you from falling or stumbling and to present you what? Faultless, same word, or blameless before the presence of our Lord in with exceeding joy, right? Yes. To God our Savior who alone is wise be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. So that's the same thing here as this blameless, be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So pray for me. Pray for each one of us for that prayer. He who calls you is faithful will also do it. It is going to be him keeping us. But we need to do our part as well. He who calls you is faithful will also do it. And now, since he's praying for them, he turns kind of it around and he says, brethren, pray for us. Now for us today, we're not going to pray for Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul's God. But we're going to pray for those who are proclaiming the gospel, those who are teaching the gospel. We're going to pray for his word to go out, even if Paul was the writer of it, in a sense, for Thessalonians or whatever. But we're to pray for those who are in the gospel business, so to speak. And then to greet. Greet all the believers with a holy kiss. Holy kiss. Now, in this society, in a lot of the Eastern societies, there's the kissing done today. Some of them are one kiss, some of them two kisses. Some of them have a preference whether you start on the right or the left. And so you just look around and watch people and mimic what they do and hope you're mimicking the right one. But pretty much it's men kissing men and women kissing women. It's not men kissing women. But in our society, we do it differently. A handshake is probably the best. I would suggest you men who, I'm a hugger. So I don't mind hugging somebody from the side, but be careful. We're to greet one another appropriately with a holy greeting. And then verse 27, this we all have kept. So you can put a gold star by this one. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. If we read one more verse, we've done it. Okay, we got that part of it done. So we have read this whole epistle. And this has been a great epistle, hasn't it? It's kind of like, I'm just sorry to get to the end of it because it's like a friend and you get to, I mean, five chapters just go by like that. And they each are so precious. But this must be read by all the believers. This just wasn't to the leadership. It just wasn't to a small group. It was for everyone. And again, I remind you, remember we had Satan hindered Paul from going back. And we would say, I don't understand why Satan's out there. I don't understand why Satan is hindering an apostle. I mean, an apostle, powerful spiritually. Couldn't he just, you know, tell Satan to get out of the way and go anyway? But Satan hindered him. He couldn't go back. But what happened because of that? Did Satan win in that hindering? No, because Paul couldn't go. So what? He wrote this letter. So now we have this letter 2,000 years later that the church has had all through history for edification and for instruction. And we wouldn't have had this letter. God could have done it another way. But we wouldn't have had this letter about the Thessalonians if Paul had been able to go back and visit them, because he wouldn't have had to write the letter, right? So once again, Satan loses. Satan's a loser. He may have a lot of short-term victories, but the bullpen in his game is really bad. He always loses in the end, right? Now, verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Just a great benediction. How did he start the letter? Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace. It's God's grace, isn't it? Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we praise him for that. God's riches at Christ's expense. Our sin has been paid. We have the assurance of eternal life. So that's my close with you. Pray that God himself would completely sanctify you in body, soul, and spirit and preserve you blameless to the time of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the rich teaching in it. And Lord, help us to receive what we need to do today, Lord. These instructions are timeless. They never pass away. But Lord, just as we go through this day, may we have a closer walk with you today than if we had not showed up this morning. And just bless the precious ones who faithfully come, and anyone who's here, Lord, I thank you for them. And may your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.